The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
If you're in the historical timeline, we're actually on late Thursday evening, if not early Friday morning. And that's where we are. We've studied in this series the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to take today, where we reminded ourselves that this is a moment, it's like a memento of God's love to us to remind us of what Jesus has done for us. And it's a moment when Jesus meets us very uniquely in this through the bread and through the juice to just remind us again of what he's done for us. It's a moment we celebrate his life and death on our behalf. And we've also discussed in this Passion Week the Jewish leader's plot to kill Jesus. And we've seen as well this moment where Jesus prophesies that Judas Iscariot is going to betray him. Now, you remember 2 weeks ago we discussed this, and one of the things that we talked about was if God can use the most awful, despicable sin in human history, which was, if we could say it, the most despicable sin was Judas Iscariot, the friend of Jesus, betraying him to get Jesus to the cross, which was God's most glorious moment in the life of Christ, then we also saw that God could use moments of betrayal and moments where people sin against us in our lives for his glory as well. Well, this morning, we're going to see all of this stuff begin to play out. We're going to begin to see Judas doing his dirty deed, and we're going to see him finally bringing the mob to Jesus. We're going to see the disciples flip-flop. We're going to see them flip from courage to cowardice in a moment. And in the midst of it all, we're going to see a Savior. We're going to see Jesus submitting himself to the will of the Father for deserters like you and me. Right? That's what we're going to see this morning. So it's a weighty text. This whole week, you know, of the Passion Week is weighty. It's heavy. But in the middle of it all, we've got to see hope. Right? So let's stand together. We're going to read Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to start in verse 47. Matthew 26, verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest on and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's pray. Father, we are standing in this text on holy ground. We are seeing human sinfulness on full display, and we're seeing the wonder of your love for your people in extravagant terms. It's painful to read. It's much less painful to hear, and it's really hard to talk about. So this morning, Lord, would you give all of us the grace that we need? If you can, Father, let us feel the emotion of this moment. And then let us be in awe. Let us be in awe of our Savior. Let us be in awe of your sovereignty and your superiority over all things. And let that stir us to be people that lean hard into Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, before we jump in this morning, I feel like I'm really compelled to say something about this whole scene, right? This whole scene. I want us to keep this whole section of Scripture and the whole meaning of the section right on the front burner. I don't want us to miss it because I think it's way too important. I actually think that Matthew would not want us to miss it. I mean, if we were reading this in one setting, it wouldn't take the months to get through it like we've taken on a Sunday. So we've got to feel the weight of it. And I want us to see that what this moment and all of this is doing, it's bringing us face to face with Jesus Christ innocently giving himself for our sin. We've just got to understand this. This is what's happening in the scene. He's dying in our place innocently and unjustly, going to trial, being arrested, all these things. And so while we look at these moments and we might extrapolate some application out of these moments separately, we can't miss the whole thing. We can't miss the bird's eye 30,000 feet view of what really is happening here. Friends, we've seen this throughout Matthew, that Jesus and the religious leaders have gone toe-to-toe about the reality of Jesus being the Messiah, the one who has fulfilled everything that the prophets have spoken. They've gone toe-to-toe over what the kingdom of God looks like. And now in this Passion Week, Matthew is revealing to us the unjust nature of the religious leaders and the lengths that they will go through to put Jesus to death. We've got to see this. And we've got to understand this. So you can understand then, if you remember back in our study of Matthew 24, when we saw Matthew 24 as a sign of judgment to the Jewish people, when you see what these guys are doing and the unjust nature of these accusations and the unjust nature of them arresting Jesus, you'll begin to understand the hardness of these guys. And we can't miss this. We can't miss that this is human unfaithfulness at the highest degree. We can't miss this. I mean, apart from the grace of God, you and I are doing the very things these men would be doing. We've got to see this. It's human sinfulness on full display. I mean, people have said to me all the time, you know, if Jesus would just drop down and stand in front of me, I would believe him. And I tell people, no, what you'd do is you'd kill him. You'd do everything you could to kill him. That's what we're seeing in this whole scene, is human sinfulness on full display. What humans do when they think about and they are faced with and confronted with the reality of the sovereign Lord of the universe. And then we're also seeing, aren't we, in the forefront, the grace and the mercy and the love and the kindness that God has for his people to still send his son into that train wreck. That's what we're seeing. It's stirring. Jesus lays down his life for his friends who essentially are his deserters. So we just can't miss that. And I don't want you to miss that. And that's why I keep it on the very front burner. So let's do this. Let's see our faces in the crowd. Right? You see what I'm saying? That's why I want us to see this. I can't help but read this week after week and think, Dave York is standing there somewhere in the mob with a club and a spear and a sword, wanting to take this man captive and drag him off to be killed. Right, let's see our faces here. And in the same moment, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see the Son of God being dragged off to death. And the whole time, with tears in his eyes, looking in your eyes and saying, I love you. I love you. If there is a definition biblically of love, it's this whole scene. He laid down his life for us. We know love by this. So my point is, we've got to see ourselves here. We've got to see his love here. And it ought not ever to make us ever question the love of God for us, ever. This is the moment when the love of God is on full display, that becomes a moment in our hearts that we just constantly check. Do you love me, Lord? Yes, you do. And this is that moment. So I don't want us to miss that in the midst of studying, you know, isolated scenes of this moment. So don't miss that. So let's start by looking at Judas's kiss here. Let me say something about this sermon too. Your outline is completely wrong. Okay. I was telling Bill Hurd, I have maybe changed an outline in 15 years in this church about five times. I've done it two times in the last 3 weeks. Because this scene, there's so much to these moments that I don't want to keep hitting the center target. Right? So let's look at Judas's kiss. This is a continuation of the garden scene. You'll remember if you're here last week. Look back up with me to verse 46. At the end of the garden scene, Jesus is stirring the disciples awake and he tells them, "Rise, let us be going, for my betrayer is at hand." No doubt, Jesus kind of stirring the guys a little bit, kicking their feet, nudging them up, get off the rocks, stand up a little bit. And this mob is immediately coming right behind them. And the text tells us that Judas is one of the 12, which is an indication of how painful this moment was. This was not Joe Schmuck off the street who knew nothing about Jesus. This wasn't some dude that just walked in and said, "Oh, hey, that looks like a dude that we need to arrest." That's not what this scene is about. This is one of the 12. Judas was a handpicked person that Jesus brought into his closest of friendships, indicating the betrayer was a close friend. I mean, if you could name in your life your top 12 closest friends, Judas would have been one of those guys or gals. Judas is the epitome of the guy that would say, "With friends like these, who needs enemies?" Right? That's who Judas is. That's who he really is to Jesus, right? With friends like Judas, Jesus doesn't need any enemies. And this friend, one of the 12, brought a mob with him. And not just any mob. Notice what the text tells us about this mob. They came from the chief priest and the elders of the people. In other words, they're sent from the highest authorities of the Jewish people. And they mean business, right? I mean, they got clubs, they've got spears, they got swords, and they're ready for a fight. They're coming. You know, this is a showdown in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what this is about. They're coming here not fully expecting what they're going to get. They've seen this leader flipping tables over in the temple. So what do they think they're going to get? They got a fight on their hands. They're coming ready, and they're coming with a big mob. But the central figure in this entire scene of betraying is Judas, one of the 12. And I want you to notice very clearly what Judas does, because we can't miss what he does, because what he does indicates something about Judas's heart and tells us something as well about the heart of sinful people in this world, which we should include ourselves. Notice that Judas told him, I'll give you a sign. The one I kiss will be him. He'll be the one that you need to arrest. And don't get freaked out by this. You know, I mean, most cultures of the world kiss each other on the cheek. We don't. Ours is a handshake. You know, that would be similar to him giving a hug or pulling him in tight. Just say, the one I shake hands with, the one I pull close to me, that's the one that you need to arrest. And it would make sense because it's the middle of the night, right? It's dark. Some of the guys may not exactly know who Jesus is they need to arrest. Plus, they're in the middle of a garden, which has tall olive trees there that's covering everything else. This is the darkest of dark nights, and Judas has to give them some semblance of a sign. No big deal. But notice how Judas greets Jesus. He says, "Greetings, Rabbi," which to us seems pretty harmless. However, in Jewish culture, it was common knowledge that when a rabbi and student met, the rabbi always spoke first as a sign of authority and a sign of reverence from the student. So when Judas steps out first, here's what Moses Aberbach wrote about this moment. He said this: "In any group of teacher and disciples, the disciple was never permitted to greet his teacher first. since this implied equality. Judas's sign, therefore, was not only a final repudiation of his relationship with Jesus and a signal to the mob, listen to this, but also a studied insult. Right, you've had moments like this where people know how to kind of get your goat, know which buttons to push. Maybe you've confessed sin to them and they spin around and use that sin against you to others. This is a moment where Judas studies and knows the relationship between rabbi and student. He understands authority and submission. He totally gets the fact that Jesus sees himself as a teacher, and Judas basically says, "Greetings, Rabbi." This is a studied insult. And I think there's something we can extrapolate from this moment. And there's something we can apply, we can see, we can understand very clearly, that conflict, division, blatant disregard for Jesus, disrespect for Jesus' commands, and an unwillingness to submit ourselves to God's rule in our lives, listen, is not simply the territory of fools. It's the kingdom of Satan. We have to understand that. This is not just non-believing people disrespecting the Son of God. We've got to understand that those that do this are in the kingdom of darkness. As we've seen, Judas's sin, his lust for money, got him in this moment. He loved money, went to the chief priest, "What will you give me?" And in that moment, Satan filled his heart to accomplish these very plans. Listen, friends, sin and Satan always, and I mean always, 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 always bring division and bring sweeping conflict and sweeping chaos. Always. We have to understand that. I mean, let me give you one biblical example of this. Adam and Eve were born in the Garden of Eden. Born innocent. They sinned against God in that same garden. God cast them out of the Garden of Eden. And the first children ever conceived by Adam and Eve after their fall, in sin, if you will, were Cain and Abel. The very first family portrait that we get of Cain and Abel and that family, that very first family conceived in sin, here's what it says. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. It's the very first moment that we get a picture of what sin and Satan are really after. They're after death, destruction, division, and chaos, and conflict everywhere. The sinful philosophy of this world has set its face to disrespect God and his Son and create constant conflict, blatantly disrespecting Christ with hopes of putting him to death and any who follow him. So listen, don't be shocked by it. Don't be shocked by it. Don't be shocked when you're at the coffee shop sharing the gospel and somebody says, "Dude, would you please stop talking about Jesus?" That's the attitude of the world. We act like, "Oh my goodness sake, why would they ever do it?" Because they're sinners. That's what sinners do. And we act like, "My goodness sake, well, they're not acting like redeemed people. Who eyes have been opened to the wonder of Christ." In Judas's betrayal, we're seeing Satan and all of his forces seeing exactly what they think of Jesus. "Greetings, Rabbi." Studied insult, blatant disregard for his deity, and forceful desire to thwart his rule. Well, you know what I see here too? And I was sharing this recently. We were going through sermon review, and Dave Quillis said, "Man, it just felt like the Judas sermon, it was so personal to you." And I said, "You know, I gotta be honest. I see me and Judas. And it scares the living daylights out of me." So when I read this about Judas, I see my need for a savior bad. I see my need for Christ, because apart from the grace of God, you and I are doing these very things. And what makes my heart sad then as Christians is I think if the realm of division and chaos and conflict is the realm of Satan, then why do we as Christians always settle for that? Why do we settle for division among ourselves and all the why do we settle for that? When that is the realm of darkness. That's why Jesus would say to it, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. That's why he tells us if we sin against a brother, we go to them and ask their forgiveness. If they sin against us, we go to them and confront them when they're sin. Why is it there? Why does he say in Ephesians 4, fight to maintain the unity, the bond of spirit, of the unity of peace. Yeah. Why does he tell us to fight for peace? Why does he tell us to do that? If there's something not different in the kingdom of light than the kingdom of darkness. That's the realm of Judas. That all of this reveals to us, we need a savior bad. Judas's kiss is the realm of darkness. It's human betrayal, it's disregard for Christ and his kingdom, and it's satanic in its conflict and satanic in its division. That's what we're seeing at the forefront of the text. Now the question would be then, well, what's Jesus' response to this? I mean, how does he respond? This is where point number two in your notes are going to change. What's Jesus' response to this? I mean, I don't know about you, but dudes come after me with clubs and spears. It's on. It's on, right? And I'm going to gather a bigger group, and we're going to kind of go rally the troops. And, you know, as I said, you know, in Young Guns, regulators ride. You know, we're going to get the regulators. We're going to ride. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, that's what I'm thinking here. Let's get the big boys ready to go. You bring a club, we'll bring a gun. No big deal. Right? You bring a spear, we'll bring a cannon. I mean, we'll just do everything we can to blow you out of the water. That's how I'm thinking. What would Jesus do here? Because you'd think he'd fight. You think in this moment he'd defend himself. But what do we find in the text? We find a submitted servant. We find one who willingly gives himself to this mob. Notice how Jesus does it. Notice verse 50 to Judas. I mean, I don't know about you. Judas comes to me to betray me in front of a bunch of dudes. I'm gut punching that dude and we're rolling on the ground a little bit and I'm choking him out. I'm just being straight. And don't tell me you wouldn't want to do that either. Right? I've heard some of you ladies say, I just scratch her little eyeballs out. Right? I mean, I know what's in you. Right? I mean, I've talked to my wife enough to know that, you know, I'll just pull her hair out and rip her teeth out. I mean, it's just like, whoa, you know, okay, you make me nervous. Right? Right? But what does Jesus do? Friend, do what he came to do. You know what I hear him saying here? Go do your job. Get it done. And do it quickly. No anger. No impatience. No angst. Just go get it done. Don't hesitate. And then when after Peter shook his head, or took out his sword and defended Jesus, cutting off this high priest's ear, Jesus tells him, hey, knock it off. Put the sword back in your sheath and chill out. Now we're going to discuss this later, but basically Jesus is telling Peter, hey bud, now's not the time. And you can almost see Jesus grabbing Peter's sword, sliding it right back into it. His belt, putting his arm on him, squeezing him. It's all right. And then to the mob, to just show everybody that's there how insanely unjust and stupid this is, Jesus says in verses 55 and 56, day after day I was in the temple. You could have arrested me any time, but you chose to come out in the stealth of night. I see what's here. Yet, he willingly went with that mob. Now, I've wrestled this through, right? And I'm asking myself a big question here. Why? Why did Jesus do this? Now, we know the end result, but the question is why? Like, I mean, let's just process a few moments in Jesus' life. There's moments in Jesus' life when mobs come to take him. And he literally makes himself disappear and escapes the crowd. There's other moments when the Jewish leaders are coming to get him, and Jesus kind of, in wisdom and in all of his prophetic abilities, works himself out of it. What is different about this moment right now? Why is this different? See, this is where, to some degree, you go, what are the situational ethics here? Why is he doing this? I don't get the difference. Well, there is a difference. There's a big difference. Why did he not allow Peter, dude, hack that guy? I mean, just keep going, Peter. Why did he not let him keep swinging his sword? I mean, the key, I think, is found in two places in the text. Now, you've heard me say this before. When you see repeated phrases in a text, you've got to ask, why is this there? Verse 54 and 56, twice, both places, Jesus refers to this event fulfilling the scriptures. Jesus did not want to stop God's plan here. He knew it. He knew it needed to be accomplished, and he knew all the words of God were going to be proven true if this arrest took place. He knew this was the time. Right now was the time. This was all supposed to take place. Now, this is remarkably important in the book of Matthew. As you've known, we've heard this statement a lot. Matter of fact, 12 times in the book of Matthew, Matthew references Jesus doing something or saying something that fulfilled what one of the prophets had said before. And this statement by Jesus, no doubt Jesus knew Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering servant, knowing this moment is coming when it's talking about God, says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Jesus knew this moment was the avenue of the crushing. This was the avenue, the way it was supposed to happen, and this arrest needed to happen at the hands of evil men. So Peter, put your sword away, because if Peter would have stopped that scene with a sword, scripture wouldn't have been fulfilled. That's why Jesus willingly submitted to it. Something bigger than a gang fight in a garden in Israel is happening right now. Right now, I don't know about you, I can't get my eyes past the gang fight, right? Let's get in that game. That sounds like, let's do that, right? The Savior's like, this is way bigger than your little macho fight you want to have. Put the boxing gloves away, little boy. This is God stuff. Get out of the way. This is why he was fully compliant with the Father's plan. It shows it here. This is why he didn't slip out of the crowd and say, you know what? I know what's going to happen here. Let's get out of here. Didn't do that at all. This must take place. And Jesus knew it, joyfully submitted himself to it. Joyfully. In his notes on Matthew, Michael Green wrote this about this moment. He said, Jesus knew that the cross must happen. God had decreed it and made it known through his prophets and through prophet, and those prophecies had to be fulfilled lest God be found a liar. Now listen to this. When God in his sovereignty decrees that something will come to pass, not only will it come to pass, listen to this, it must come to pass. See, let's just for a moment just marvel at the hugeness of this moment. I mean, this is massive. This is revealing something to us, not just about submitted King Jesus. Wow. This is showing us a sovereign Lord, listen now, utilizing all things at his disposal to accomplish his plans. This is remarkable. This is remarkable. I mean, do you believe your God is this big? Do you believe he's this big that this God can use Judas's sin in order for him to be filled by Satan, in order to bring down Satan's empire? I mean, that is mind-blowing. As crazy as it sounds, God used sin and Satan to eradicate both through the power of Christ's cross. That's remarkable. I mean, you say it a weird way. Without Judas's betrayal, there's no cross. Without Satan's disdain for Christ, there's no cross. And without the cross, there's no resurrection power, no eternal life, no forgiveness of sin, no freedom from the power and penalty of sin, no ultimate defeat of Satan and his minions. All done by the sovereign hand of a Lord who says, ah, it must be done. And a suffering servant who says, it will be done and it must be done. Why fight it, Peter? Put your sword away. Wow. This is one of those moments that you see the ultimate power and authority of God on display. I mean, so do you believe in a God that big? That big? Wow. Right? This is one of those moments in Romans 11 where Paul, after he's just been writing all about the gospel, and all of a sudden Paul, it's almost like you see him in that prison cell, just like losing himself in worship, and here's what he writes. This is one of those moments where I think, I just got to go back and read this again. And Paul says in Romans 11, oh, the depths and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? I mean, would you have counseled him to do it this way with Judas and Jesus? No. Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? Oh, friends, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Do you see what this scene causes you to do? It causes your mouth to just shut and be awe and wonder and cannot believe that a God this big would use minions like this. This is fascinating. In Jesus' submission to his Father's sovereignty, you can almost feel Jesus pull Judas in close and just stick his cheek out, like, go ahead. Here it is. And then put his arms out. Arrest me. Peter, put the sword away. It's time. I mean, why? Because Jesus knew the timing of God's greatest victory was at hand, and there was no sense in resisting it. It's going to happen. The mob came out armed with swords to arrest a vile criminal. But Jesus came armed with submission to his sovereign Father's will. That is fantastic news. Right? So here's what we're going to do right now. This is not the end of the sermon. That was free of charge. We're going to pray. We're going to thank God for how big he is. And you're going to think of moments in your life where there's been sin against you, or your own sin, or all this other stuff. And you're going to thank God. God, you're accomplishing big plans, and I don't get it, and I don't see it. But I want to be like Jesus here and submit to it. Let's pray. Father, we just struggle with these kind of things because we don't see how you are weaving all things for your glory. Even our sin that we committed in college, you have used that to make us who we are for your glory. You're using the sin of others against us to accomplish your plans. And right now, Lord, we just say as your people, we submit to you. So church, just right now in your heart, what that event was, whatever it is, I know there's pain out there. Would you just say, Lord, I don't know how, but I want to, and help me. I submit to you. Lord, we worship you because this stuff is so big. We can't even understand it's so big. Would you help us? Would you give us eyes to see and eyes of faith that we might trust that you are the sovereign Lord, and you will utilize sinful minions to get your will accomplished. And I don't know how you do it, but this portrait in Christ's life gives me hope that you do, and you have, and you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, that's Jesus' response. That's the Father's sovereignty over it all. How do the disciples respond to this? Right? I mean, how do they respond? I mean, it's really a mixed bag, isn't it? It's a mixed bag. I mean, you got courage on one hand and cowardice on the other. I mean, within moments, right? And I think if we're honest here, we're going to find remarkable help from these guys. We're going to find remarkable help from Jesus, because what the previous point about Jesus and his submission and God's sovereignty does to it kind of leaves us breathless. Like, how does that work? How does God so big? Wow, it just leaves us with this awe moment. But this one here, this point about the disciples leaves us with hope. Leaves us with a sense of our need for Christ. So let's look at Peter's response first, right? Peter, verse 51, we're told when the mob arrested Jesus, Peter pulled out his sword and just goes to hacking, right? I mean, this is Peter. If you know anything about Peter, this is Peter, man. This is the dude sees Jesus walking on the water and just jumps out of the boat. You know, this is the guy that in the transfiguration scene, you know, it's like, hey, it's a shut your mouth, God-centered moment. And Peter just goes, Lord, it's very good for us to be here. And God shows up and basically says, this is my beloved son. While Peter's speaking, God shows up and speaks over the top of Peter. I don't know about you, but when God speaks, you shut your mouth. I can just see Peter's, you know, just kind of, he's just impulsive. He's like a lot of us. And what's interesting about this scene is you'd go, where'd Peter get a sword? Well, in one gospel, Jesus said, anybody have a sword? And they said, yeah, I got one. He said, that's enough, which is funny. But Peter's background would be this, right? Peter was a zealot. What zealots did was they carried little daggers around with them, and periodically through the marketplaces, they'd just stab Romans. It's kind of their gig. Peter was that guy. And I, you know, always carrying around a blade, not like some of you in this church that I know of, right? I know that about you, right? But what's funny about Peter is it seems he just actually swung and missed here. Most commentators think, and I could see this to be true, is that Peter was trying to kill Judas. And he swung and missed. Just literally goes to hacking. I mean, just jumping in the middle of this, you know, and kind of, kind of doing a wild man thing, you know, and just jumping in the middle, swinging away, and hits Malchus' ear, cuts it off. That's the high priest's servant. And he meant to kill him. But what's difficult about Peter's response is, on one hand, I think he deserves some applause. I mean, Peter is doing what Jesus and other biblical writers tell us to do. Fight against injustice. Protect the innocent. And listen, if there was ever an unjust arrest on an innocent man, this is it. This is it. Right? You see all sorts of things on our news today about injustice and all this arrest stuff. Listen, those guys don't hold a candle to what happened to Jesus. There's ever an unjust arrest of an innocent man. This was it. And Peter did his best to protect Jesus. He jumped in with both feet. He chose to fight. We'd say in this moment on the baseball field, I'd say Peter's a dude. He's a dude. He's a guy that you go, I can rely on that guy. Peter's going to jump right in and fight. That's what makes Jesus' comments to him so interesting. Peter seemed to do what was right. Yet Jesus told him to put his sword away. Now, he told him for two reasons, two main reasons. And the first one was, it probably wasn't the wisest thing to do, right? I mean, literally, he's fighting 11 disciples against a mob of Roman centurions, Roman soldiers. So I think this is why Jesus said to him, hey, listen, those who live by the sword are going to die by it, Peter. So you can die here if you'd like. But I don't think that's the wisest thing to do here. Odds are not in your favor, and you probably wouldn't be the best thing to do, right? I remember years ago, we were having a dialogue about something in the church, and somebody asked a question about what happens if the government tells us we can't homeschool our kids. And I remember, you know, one of the brothers said, well, I tell you what, they come to my house, I'm going to stick a gun in their face. And Bill Hurd just calmly says, you stick a gun in your face, you'll die. And you won't be able to raise your children. The odds are stacked against you. So use wisdom in that moment. Peter in this moment was not using wisdom. Looked around, just started hacking. Just jumped in impulsively, went after it. But also, Peter's aggression was not in line with God's plan. See, Peter's response, it might not have been sinful. There's no indication that it was. But it most certainly did not have God's interest in mind of what was happening in this moment. I mean, we could even say it in a strange way. Peter's aggression in this moment was standing in the way of God's plans being fulfilled. That's a big deal. So there's one hand, courage. But then look at the other side of the coin, the end of verse 56. Very last phrase of this text. All the disciples left him and fled. I mean, talk about extremes. I mean, even Peter's doing this. Peter's, you know, tucking his sword away and whoo, out the door. I mean, and he's gone. I mean, the one guy, they said, we will never leave you. We will not desert you. And what are they doing? They're leaving him and deserting him now. Out the door. Gone. I mean, now listen, this has all got to happen for part of God's plan. We get all that. Jesus has got to go to the cross alone. We get all that. But my goodness sake, disciples, can we find some middle ground here? I mean, courage on one hand and coward, I mean, like extreme cowardice on the other. Let's get out of here. Run away. Why not just as the crowd, they took him off, just kind of follow him from a distance? Why not even say to the mob, hey, I know you're arresting him, probably going to arrest us at some point as well. Could we just follow to where see you guys are going? I mean, why not show the resilience of the Apostle Paul, right? You know the Apostle Paul gets stoned outside the city of Lystra. Stoned, left for dead. And the dude crawls out from under the stones and goes back into the same city and preaches again. I don't know, like, wisdom says leave town, right? Paul says, gospel says go. And he's got, you know, earlobes hanging down or something. I mean, it's just awful. Why not show that type of resistance? But no, they all left. They all fled. And how about you? Can you see? Can you relate to this? Can you relate to this? I mean, we can all relate to impulsive Peter, can't we? We can all relate to this. There are times we do what we think is right and we do it a little zealously. And it turns out to be wrong. Remember a guy years ago said to me, David, you can have the right message with the right method and the right motive. It's all right. But you could preach the right message with the wrong motive and the right method, and it's all right, or all wrong. Anywhere it's wrong in that three-legged stool, you've got to analyze it. You can do the right thing at the wrong time, and it's wrong. Impulsively jumping in might not be sinful, just unwise. And sometimes we just go to do something without the wisdom that only the Lord can provide us. We all know these moments. See, that's why I find it fascinating. That's why we need Jesus' counsel. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom on each situation. This situation was unique in the life of Christ. We got to recognize it's unique in the life of Jesus. He needed to put his sword away to let all things be accomplished. But I think we can also relate to these cowardice disciples. I mean, I don't know, I find great hope in the fact that the guys who were the pioneers and the leaders of the Christian faith are running for cover. I find great hope in that because I know in my heart there's moments when I think, I want to run for cover. I'm sure if we sat in front of all those guys right now, they'd probably go, yeah, can you believe we did that? The very thing Jesus told us we'd do that we said, we're not going to do that, we did. In a sense, Jesus saying, you guys think you're macho? You're not going to stand for 1 hour when this thing happens. And what are they doing? Boop, out the door. See ya. Bye, Jesus. Hope it goes well for you. Right? Out the door. I mean, have you ever had this moment happen in your life? It happens to me regularly. You're home talking to your wife, your children, whatever it may be, and you're boldly declaring the things of God. Your kid sins and you're basically laying out how the gospel works and how they've got hope for their soul, and yet mommy and daddy still have to discipline you, and you got this courageous thing, and your kid doesn't kind of get it, and you get a little kind of, you know, listen, you get a little, you know, intimidating to try to get them to figure it out, and you force your way to get them to finally get it. And not a few hours later at work, somebody asks you, why are you a Christian? And you run for cover. From courage to cowardice in a moment. I mean, I've had this happen to me. Preach boldly in the pulpit, go to a restaurant, just glue. My mouth turns to butter. We've all had this moment happen. It's that moment when the thing we want to do, we don't do, and we do the very thing we hate. We all know this moment. Well, here's the joy. The answer and the power to the answer is in the text. It's in the text. Because here's why. Friends, you have a Savior who never, never wielded his sword impulsively, and he never wimped out. Never. You have a Savior who can give you wisdom on when you need to sheath your sword, when you need to put away your force, and he can give you courage to obey. That's what this moment is helping you apply in your soul. When you see these guys, courage and cowardice, impulsively being courageous, unwisely being courageous, you have a Savior who never was unwise with his courage. And you have a Savior who can give you help and courage when you feel like a coward. See, here's what we have on full display. In this story, we have the power of the gospel of God is greater than evil. You're aware of that, aren't you? You're aware of that? You might read all the TV stuff and see all the things on the screen and read the newspaper about all the evil going on in this world. Friends, the gospel of God is greater than all evil in the face of the world from beginning of time till the end of the time combined. It's greater than it all. It's greater than human force, and it's advanced by the power of God. That's what we see in the text. There's something we can learn here about the fact that Jesus' gospel isn't advanced by the sword, the physical sword. It's advanced through the power of God. It's not advanced through human might, but by the will of God. It's not advanced through human manipulation or physical force. It's advanced through submitted servants being led by the greatest servant of all, Jesus. See, that's what we're seeing on full display. And I don't know about you, I need that power to change me. I need that power to change me from my pendulums, from impulsiveness to cowardice, from times of courage to times of wimping out. I want that to stop. We need to change from fight or flight and to have the wisdom to know when to do either. When is the moment we need to rise to defend? And when's the moment we don't? That's the power of Christ. And only the power of Christ. With a power that is greater than physical force, Jesus overtakes our hearts. And here's what he does. So beautiful. He gives to us the Holy Spirit, whereby we have the wisdom of Christ at our disposal every moment of every day, and when we ask for him for wisdom, the Bible promises he will give it. Listen, you're going to have these moments where you need wisdom with each one of your children on varying degrees in the same moment. You're going to have, from experience, a dating philosophy that you think is spot on, clean as biblicalness can be, and then all of a sudden run into things where you go, "Whoa, what am I supposed to do here?" You need the wisdom of God there. And thank God, God has provided it. Thank God he's given us his Holy Spirit that we can lean into this wisdom of Christ. So listen, my question to you is, in these kind of moments, are you relying on Christ? Are you relying on him to work out all the bad things in your life? I mean, listen, we've all got them. If we were to open up our closet, there's more shame that we'd know what to do with. There's things that happen to us that we didn't even intend to happen that bring shame to us. Do you see how big your God is? He can take all that and shape it for his glory. Another question is, are you fleeing when you should be fighting? Or are you fighting when you should be fleeing? See, you see the need here. You see, we've got to trust him to provide for us wisdom in these critical moments to do exactly as he's asked us to do. Otherwise, we could be fighting against God. Peter was fighting against God in this moment while trying to do the right thing. Shocking. That's what we're up against here. We have a God that is bigger than all evil, and a God who's given a gospel, a Savior who has accomplished everything that we failed in. So that in the end, we can go to him with confidence and find grace to help in our time of need. That's the Savior you have. Let's pray. Father, we desperately need you this morning. Lord, I think of my own heart. I think of friends in the room. I think of people that are listening. That, Lord, all of us have these closet moments that we look back on and that we're just ashamed of that have happened to us, or we've done them and we don't know how you're working all things out. We've all had these moments of courage that we go, wow. Then we've also had moments of impulsiveness where we think, oh, I wish I hadn't done it that way. And then we also have moments of cowardice. And these pendulums are swinging all the time. Lord Jesus, would you fill us with courage when we need it? Would you fill us with trust when we need it? Would you give us courage to fight when it's necessary, and wisdom and trust to flee when necessary, and just to rest in your sovereign work when necessary? Father, we need you to help us here. And we, without going through every scenario, that's something that you work out. But we thank you this morning for a Savior who fully submitted himself to your will to accomplish all your work. Who, for the joy set before him, he endured Judas's kiss. He endured the arrest. For us. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for deserters like us. Thank you for dying and taking our place and dying the death that we deserved. And thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit. And Jesus, I pray for my friends. I pray you'd give them wisdom in these moments that they're wrestling with in their lives. That they would know when they need to sheath their sword. When they need to stop the fight. And also give them wisdom when they need to step in and pursue. Father, help us through these things. Thank you that you will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.